Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. With the advent of democracy over the past couple hundred years, there has been this growing theme that people have this overwhelming desire to be free. They think that freedom is the be-all, end-all. They want to be able to say that no one and nothing controls them. They would never dream of having it said of them that someone even possesses them or owns them. We are not going to be talking about the biblical teaching of being owned by Christ as slaves tonight, because it's very common throughout the New Testament that Christians are slaves to Christ. But what we'll be focusing upon is the way Jesus identifies as ownership with his people. Jesus takes the treatment of his people seriously. It is personal to him. And we see this from the treatment of Saul, as Jesus is speaking about the way that Saul treated his people when he was speaking to him on the road to Damascus. So we're going to start off and we're going to read the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." So, when we consider Saul and his history, it is important for us to think about who he was before his conversion, as the Lord confronts him here on the road to Damascus. He was a persecutor. He was one that was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His father was a Pharisee, and he had sent Saul to the best school that there was, the school of Gamaliel, and Saul learned at his feet. And as he is growing up, he is extremely zealous for the religion of the Jews. He is, according to himself, more zealous than all of his compatriots. And so Saul, when Christianity becomes a flourishing thing in Jerusalem, feels it necessary to stamp it out. And takes it upon himself, and is indeed given that responsibility by others, seeing his zealousness, and takes it upon himself to stamp it out by persecuting Christians. And so this is what's taking place, and he receives permission from the chief priest to go to Damascus to do the same thing, not recognizing that his persecution in Jerusalem is what spread Christianity to Damascus and to other cities. Jesus had told the disciples there in the beginning of the book of Acts that you'll be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in Judea and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think I've gotten that out of order, but you understand. The disciples were happy to stay in Jerusalem. And they were in Jerusalem for quite a time until persecution arose. And who was behind that? Saul was behind that. Persecution arose, and it scattered the disciples. It scattered, not the 12, but it scattered the Christians out of Jerusalem. And as they go out of Jerusalem, they start witnessing and telling others about Christ. And people come to saving faith. And so now Saul wants to go to other places to stamp it out, when in fact he hadn't been very successful in Jerusalem, even though he had been persecuting them. And so he is on the way to Damascus, and suddenly there's a light shining from heaven. Please sit up, Elijah. There's a light shining from heaven. And the Lord speaks to Saul. The Lord speaks to Saul, and he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul responds by saying, "Who art thou, Lord?" Jesus says, "It is I, Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And we think we've talked about this at different times with kicking against the pricks. But this is, in fact, the way that Jesus and the Lord are drawing those, as even Saul, to himself. And in this event, the people around don't see Jesus. They see the light and they hear a voice, but they don't understand what the voice is saying. And Saul, after speaking with Jesus and having Jesus asking Jesus what he should do, Jesus saying, "Go into the city and you'll find out," he gets up and he's blind. And he goes into the city and he's there for 3 days being blind. But the point we're focusing on this evening is that phrase from Jesus when he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You see, we can surmise from different things. We can surmise from different things that Saul may have been at different times confronting Jesus. They're of a similar age, and we can certainly look at it and say, well, there's a good possibility. But we don't know that from the scriptural accounts. What we do know is what Saul has done. Saul in Acts 9, he says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." He was persecuting individual Christians. In Acts 22, he says himself, "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." So the whole time what he's doing is persecuting individuals. He's persecuting the people that are Christians. Again in Acts 22 he says, "And it came to pass that as I come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him," Jesus, "saying unto me, make haste and get thee out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." You see, this is who Saul was. He was involved with the persecution of Stephen, the death of Stephen, and he was going about carrying the men and women, and he was hoping to do it in Damascus. But it wasn't just individual Christians he was persecuting. It was the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, it says, "And Saul, speaking of Stephen, was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And as later, a verse later, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Not only was he persecuting Christians, he was persecuting churches. In Galatians, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers." That's who he was. He was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting the churches. That was his desire. He wanted to stamp it out in every form that it could be. When you think about this, and you think about how the Lord reacts, Saul is here persecuting individual Christians. At no time did we read any references to him persecuting Jesus Christ personally. It's possible that he did, but that's not the references that we read. So Jesus takes ownership of his people. Paul, even later on, since he's converted and his name is then Paul, writes concerning this ownership. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." That's ownership. And Paul recognizes it and embraces it, that as a Christian, you belong to Jesus Christ. Right now, I could say that my children belong to me. But we all recognize that as they grow, there's going to be a time where they leave the house. Now, I'll still say they're my sons, but that possession won't be the same, will it? It won't be a true possession or ownership, and it really isn't even now. How can one man possess another? But with Christ, it's different. That ownership, that possession is going to go on through eternity. And that's a glory to Paul. How's that possible? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That places ownership upon us as individuals. It also places ownership upon his churches. You go back to that same passage in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" What's his point? No, all of this took place for the name of Christ. Now whether it's an individual Christian, or whether it's a church, it belongs to Jesus Christ. It's not Chuck's church. It's not the Pope's church, if that was actually a church. It's not the Jonathan Bond's church at Jennyfield. Whose churches are they? If it's a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true church, it's a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his. It's his possession. It's his body. He says in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." That's ownership. The body that Christ possesses, that he owns. Jesus says the same things over and over. Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." What's he saying? If you're persecuted for my sake, you're just like the prophets. You've got the same thing the prophets had. You can think of what he says in Matthew 6. And we talked about this last week. But the idea that you cannot serve God and mammon. Why does he say that? Because you don't want to think about these things of life. Because you're more valuable to God than those things. You're more valuable to God than two sparrows. You're more valuable to God than the wheat in the field. You're more valuable than the whale that costs 2,000 pounds a day to feed. He's going to care for you. Why? Because he owns you. Because he's taking ownership. He's taking a personal thought about you. That's what he does. He says in Matthew 10, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him for which is him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." So Jesus says, those that come to me in faith, those that trust my work on the cross, those that follow after me, one day I will stand in heaven and say, "Father, this one's mine. I paid the price for this one. He or she belongs to me." That's the ownership that he takes. But it's not only that, is it? Matthew 10, verse 40, he says, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." What's he saying? There's a transitive property there when it comes to Christianity. He says, whoever receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive the reward of a prophet. So that those that welcome in the preacher, they'll receive the reward of a preacher. They don't have to get up and preach. They'll receive the same reward. This is the way it works. This is the way it works with God. He says, whosoever receives a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. There's an ownership here. There's a possession here that is a blessing and not a curse. That is something to rejoice in and not to be upset about. In John 13, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. So if I go to someone and I speak to them about Christ, and they believe what I tell them, not only have they received me, they've received Christ. And not only have they received Christ, they've received the Father. They've received eternal life. Why is that possible? It's only possible because Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you through us, be reconciled to God. We're standing in God's stead to spread his message. So that when something happens to us, Jesus takes it personally. It's kind of interesting with what's going on politically at the moment between the UK and the US with Donald Trump becoming president here in a little while. And who is the UK going to have as their ambassador? When you think about it, if someone were to be an ambassador to another country and that person was treated poorly by the country that they're in, how would the sending country take that? If the UK ambassador was sent to the United States and Donald Trump made a mockery of them and treated them poorly, how would the UK take it? They would feel that it was actually being done to the country, not just to the ambassador. Well, that's the idea here. Jesus says to Saul, why persecutest thou me? Even though it was his people that had been persecuted. In Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking about the sheep and the goat judgment. And he's talking about the ones on the left and the ones on his right hand. And those that are on his right hand shall enter into glory, but those on his left into everlasting punishment. And he says to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then you have the converse situation where he says unto those on his left hand who are going to be departed into everlasting fire that they didn't do those things. And they say, well, wait a second, when did we see you and not do these things? And he says, when you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. Those that are the unfortunate, those that are the downtrodden, those that have needs and those needs aren't met, that's Christ. When you have that opportunity and you do nothing, you've done nothing for Christ. When you have that opportunity and you do something, you've done something for Christ. There is a social aspect to the gospel. It is reaching out in love. It's saying to the one that has a need, I'm here to help. Not necessarily because I'm someone special. I'm not. Not because you're someone special. It's because of the love of Christ. The love of Christ that was shown unto us. And as we do it for the Lord, we're doing it unto Christ. We're doing it unto Him. In John 15, Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You think about this for a second. When you're looking at an apple tree, and a branch breaks off and falls to the ground, what do you say about the branch? It's the branch of an apple tree. It used to belong to the tree. The tree doesn't belong to the branch. The branch belongs to the tree. That's the idea here. Jesus says, abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. What do the branches belong to? To the vine. The vine doesn't belong to the branches. It's the branches to the vine. They're his. It is the responsibility of the vine to feed the branches so that they'll bear fruit. That's why they must abide in him. It's his church. He says in Matthew 16 to Peter, he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's his church. They're his people. They're his churches. It all belongs to him. Others say the same thing. For 1 Peter 2, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That mercy is given, there is an ownership attached to it. Why? Because we have to rely upon him for the mercy for the rest of our lives, until eternity. In 1 John 3, John says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a beauty there. There's a beauty there because we're called the sons of God. And it's not just for a small time. It's for eternity. There's no grandchildren. I'm a child of God. It matters not who my father is. I'm a child of God. I belong to him. And I'm always going to be a child of God. Unlike my earthly children, one day they're going to grow up and they'll still be my sons, and I can still call them my children, but everybody will look at them and say they're not really children. They're not young any longer. But I'm always going to be one of God's children for the rest of eternity. He says a chapter later, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in him. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus has gone through the things that he's gone through, and he cares about us. He says this to Saul, why persecutest thou me? And it's something that's, as Saul is there in Damascus for 3 days, praying without sight, fasting and not eating or drinking, it must have been gone through his head, everything that Jesus says. He doesn't say a lot. He says, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then he says, go into Damascus and it'll be shown thee what thou must do. That's it. That's his entire conversation that we have here between Jesus and Saul on the road to Damascus. He must have been focusing upon that for those days. And Saul's thinking, boy, when did I persecute Jesus? And he thinks back to Stephen. And he thinks back to all those Christians that he beat, or had beaten on his authority, to all those Christians that he had thrown in prison, to all those children that he had pulled away from the Christians, to all those homes that were ransacked, those lives that were broken up. And he must sit back and think, that's when I was persecuting Jesus. That's when I was doing it unto him. Because when you do it unto him, when you do it unto the least of these, you do it unto him. He's a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's without sin, but yet that gives us an opportunity to come to him, to seek mercy, to seek grace, to seek help in time of need. We could go on and on and look at all kinds of scriptures to see this, but I hope you get a sense of the ownership that Jesus has for his people and for his churches. It is a beautiful thing To think that when something happens to the smallest, seemingly most insignificant Christian in this world, Jesus takes it personally. So that those that do it will one day give account as if they had done it to Jesus. Those that mock the Christian in the street or at the workplace, one day they're going to have to give an account as if they had seen Jesus face to face. All those atrocities that are happening in the Middle East, one day those people are going to give an account to Jesus, to the judge of all creation, of the universe, as if they had done it to him himself. That ought to give us some peace. That ought to give us some comfort. So that when we walk down the street, when we're at our workplace, there's no fear to be called a Christian. There's no fear to proclaim who we are, following after Him, because we know that He feels it. We know that He cares about it. And we know that He'll take it to account in every way. It is so critical to know Him, to have that relationship that is unbreakable, where He knows you and you know Him. And it's all through His blood. We point you to Him. Amen.